Here we have one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. We want to consider this chapter this morning. There is this final meeting, if you will, this last meeting that Jesus has with his disciples. Now, this is not the last time Jesus actually meets with his disciples. I suppose the last meeting will be at his ascension, when Jesus is taken up from them. But in the Gospel of John, as far as the Gospel of John is concerned, since we're in the last chapter, chapter 21, this is the last time we have an account or a record of Jesus meeting with his disciples in the Gospel of John. So for John's purposes, we have a final meeting. And we're told that this is the third time that Jesus appears to his disciples. We might ask ourselves, well, why are the appearances of Jesus important? They're important for this reason. An empty tomb by itself does not prove that Jesus is alive. We have a big tomb here, a hewn-out tomb, and we combine and see it's empty. All we notice is there's no body in there. But that doesn't tell us what happened to the body. So the empty tomb by itself is not much proof of the resurrection. But you take the empty tomb and you add that to all of the physical bodily appearances of Jesus, now we know for sure Jesus isn't in there, but rather he's alive. He's out and about, he's conquered death, and he's conquered all of those people that wanted him dead. And so we have now one of the appearances of Jesus here. If you're taking notes, you might just put down number one, the manifestation. The manifestation of Jesus. And we'll look at verses 1 through 14. There in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, notice verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again. He manifested himself. He revealed himself. He disclosed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That would be the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. In this manner, he revealed himself. He disclosed himself. He showed himself alive to his disciples. Now, let's notice who was present. Verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, was there. By the way, I might mention, it seems to me Simon Peter is the disciples that's mentioned by name most often in the Gospels. Here he happens to be mentioned first. Perhaps he's the ringleader, perhaps he was looked up to. We know he was somewhat outspoken. Peter is mentioned, then Thomas called Didymus. What do we know about Thomas? Well, he's known as Doubting Thomas. He was the one who was reluctant to believe until he saw Jesus for himself and saw the nail prints in his hands or his wrist, and he saw the mark or the scar of the sword in his side. And so there is Thomas present. Then there's Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. He was present. And then the sons of Zebedee. That would be James and John. And these two sons of Zebedee are also known as the sons of thunder. Remember, it was their well-meaning and doting mother who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, oh, I wish that in your coming kingdom, my two sons could sit right beside you, one in your right hand and your other on the left hand. And of course, the other disciples are kind of saying, boy, you know, what does this woman think she is asking for that kind of privileged place to be given to her two sons? No wonder they're called the sons of thunder. Jesus says, well, that's not really my place to give that kind of honor. And if you really want to be first and foremost in the kingdom, don't think about trying to get ahead and promote yourself to be first. Jesus says, you want to be first, be last. In other words, humble yourself and serve. And then Jesus went on to say, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but rather to serve others and to give himself as a ransom for many. So we got Peter, we got Thomas, we got Nathanael in Galilee, we got the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And then we're told there are two others of the disciples there as well. So we have a total of seven. That makes it significant because Jesus is not just appearing to one or two people here. Jesus is appearing to seven. And it's not likely that seven people would get the story wrong, or seven people would be all just imagining they saw Jesus, or seven people would be hallucinating or having some vision. There are seven. Seven people, seven sets of eyes, seven sets of ears. They all heard and saw Jesus. Jesus truly was alive after his crucifixion. So verse 3, here's the setting. The seven are gathered together. They don't know what to do. So Simon Peter says in verse 3, hey, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. Hey, who wants to join me? I got nothing better to do. I'm going fishing. I would well imagine Peter was good at fishing. He had probably been fishing since he was young. That was probably the trade that his father taught him. And he's going out fishing. Notice Peter doesn't say, well, you know, I wonder where is Jesus. I'm going to go find Jesus. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, maybe we should go find out if Jesus has something he wants to teach us or some assignment for us. No. I suppose one day just Peter decides he's going fishing. So they said to him, well, we're all going fishing with you. Let's have some camaraderie together. After all, we were with Jesus together for over 3.5 years, and hey, we're all still good friends. We're, you know, we're sort of buddies, we're comrades here, so let's all go fishing. So I would submit to you they were good at fishing. They knew where the fish were, they knew how to fish. They wanted to earn some money, they'd go fishing and take all the fish to market and sell it. So that's what they're going to do. They're going to do some work. So they went out immediately and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Hey, wait, these guys, you know, these guys have been fishing before. Because I don't know if they had come up empty-handed before, but, you know, they worked all night, all through the night, they caught nothing. I would well imagine they were discouraged. They were weary. They were tired. Would you like to work all night and come up empty-handed? No. They have nothing to take to market to sell. They have nothing for themselves. And keep in mind, we know that Peter was married. Peter had a wife to support. Whether he had children or not, we don't know. But we do know he was married. Whether some of the other disciples were married, we don't know. But some of them may have had families to support. They could have used some fish to take to market to sell. They could have used a little money right now. But they come up empty-handed. But maybe that's a good thing. Because maybe Jesus is going to teach these people that Jesus has something better for them to do. And while it's all well and good to go out fishing, Jesus has something more important for them to do. And of course, he's going to eventually send them out to be apostles. He's going to send them out with a message to proclaim and a job to do. But for now, they've worked all night. They've come up empty-handed. Verse 4. But when morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus just all of a sudden shows up. He's there on the shore. And as we read on, we find out that Jesus is going to have a little fire going and some fish on it. He's going to have a little breakfast prepared. And Jesus yells out in verse 5, Jesus says, children, lads, have you caught anything? Have you any food? How was your catch? They answer him, no, nothing, nada, zero, zilch. And so Jesus says in verse 6, now keep in mind, they don't know it's Jesus. You know, they just think it's this man on the shore, this stranger on the shore. And Jesus says to them in verse 6, well, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find something. So they cast the net on the other side of the boat, and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. What's interesting in this story is the disciples don't seem to be seeking Jesus, but Jesus is seeking them. He's seeking out these seven to be with them. Jesus cares about his disciples. He cares about them, and he wants to be with them. He wants to have fellowship with them. He wants to be their friend. So Jesus goes out of his way to seek them out. He meets them at a point of discouragement. They've worked all night. They've come up empty-handed. They have nothing. Jesus is merciful. He wants to make them have a good day. So he says, just put your net on the other side. Now, we know there's a miracle that happened here. You know, all of a sudden the fish were there. They put their net in and, you know, the net was full. Jesus did a miracle. And I believe Jesus did all of this not only to show to his disciples that he loves them and he cares about them and he wants to be with them and he's going to use them, but Jesus is also demonstrating his mercy and his compassion. They've had a bad day, a bad night, nothing. He fills up the net. And I believe as the net is full, one of them is going to recognize, you know that man on the shore? That's Jesus. Let's read on here. Verse 6, they cast the net on the other side. The net was full. Verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and that would be, namely, the Apostle John. It's interesting how many times in the Gospel of John refers to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Maybe John was the model disciple. Maybe John was more open-minded, more receptive to the teaching of Jesus. Maybe John was perhaps maybe younger than the rest. And being younger than the rest, maybe he was more eager to learn. You know, sometimes we get old and we don't have that zeal and zest to learn like we did when we were young. We were more open-minded. We were more impressionable when we were young. So for whatever reason, John refers to himself time and again as that disciple whom Jesus loved. And it was that disciple in verse 7 that says to Peter, Peter, hold on a minute, it's the Lord. You know, I can imagine he's all excited. It's the Lord. Now notice John doesn't say, well, you know, Peter, I think it might be Jesus over there. No, he didn't say that. He doesn't say, well, it's possible. You know, that just might be Jesus. In other words, there's no uncertainty in John's voice. There's no ambivalence. John says very matter-of-factly, it is the Lord. And notice he doesn't just say it's Jesus of Nazareth. It's the Lord. The Lord over all, the Lord who has power, the Lord who came forth from the tomb, the Lord who conquered death, the Lord who conquered all those Jewish leaders who conspired to have him put to death, the Lord who defied Pilate, who sentenced him to be crucified, the Lord who even gave a good whipping to Satan the devil, because he is alive. John says confidently, Peter, it is the Lord! Now, when Simon, verse 7 again. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his garments, for he had taken off his outer garment. He had stripped down, I suppose, just his undergarments to do the work of fishing, and he plunged into the sea. So now Peter jumps into the water, and he's going to swim to shore. We learn a little later in the story that they were only out about maybe 300 yards, because they were pretty close to shore. Perhaps the water was shallow there anyway, we don't know. But anyway, Peter is making this movement to get to shore and to see Jesus ASAP. Unfortunately, Peter left the other six in the boat to contend with the fish. He said, forget it, you guys. You guys can do the work. I'm going to go be with Jesus. So he swims to shore. And we notice in verse 8, the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits. They were dragging the net with the fish. They had quite a load to haul in. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus had this all prepared. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, look, I want to be with you. I want to sit down around this meal and have fellowship with you. I want you to be my friends. I'm going to be your friend. And what's interesting here is Jesus is saying this to seven people. Seven of his disciples, who certainly had their faults and their failures and their shortcomings. Remember how many times Peter stuck his foot in his mouth? Oh, Lord, I'll be right with you till you die. I'll die with you, Jesus. Lord, I'm so committed to you. I'll die with you. And then Jesus had to tell Peter, look it. Before the rooster crows in the morning, you will have disowned me, and you will have denied that you ever knew me three times. This is the kind of person that Jesus was willing to say, I want you. I'm going to sit down and have breakfast with you. I'm going to sit down and have breakfast with that doubting Thomas who wouldn't believe. Oh, he was just resolute. He wouldn't believe. He wanted to see all of the empirical evidence, and he wouldn't have faith until he saw for himself. And that's the person Jesus had to say to, well, look it. Because you've seen me, you believe. But blessed are all those who have not seen and have believed. So these disciples certainly had their faults and their shortcomings, just like you and I do. These disciples were human, just like you and I are human. And yet Jesus wanted to be with them. He sought them out. He found them out fishing, having a bad day. And yet he prepares breakfast for them. And he's going to tell them, fellows, let's have breakfast together. Let's talk. Let's be friends. I have a lot of things to share with you. And so in verse 9, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals and fish laid on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Now, Jesus really caught it for them. I mean, yes, they caught it, but Jesus put the fish right there. And Jesus did a miracle, reminding all of them that he is their benevolent provider. They went out and they worked all night. They came up empty. But soon as Jesus showed up, the benevolent provider who multiplied the loaves and the fishes and fed the 5,000, all of a sudden the benevolent provider shows up and now all of a sudden they have a big catch. And we notice here we have an exact count of the fish. Let's see, in verse 11, Simon Peter went up and he dragged the net to land full of large fish. I notice that, large. See, Jesus is good. I suppose large fish might catch a better price in the marketplace than small, tiny, little straggly fish. These were nice, large fish, a lot of meat. So they were large fish, and we have the tally here, 153. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's because this was a very memorable event in the lives of the disciples. The disciples remembered this event very well. And they remembered the details of it. They remembered very well that at first they didn't recognize this man on the shore. They remembered very well that it was the apostle John, that disciple whom Jesus loved, who was the first to recognize Jesus, and he cried out, "It's the Lord!" They remember well they worked all night and caught nothing. They remember well they put the net on the other side and it was filled with fish. And I believe these disciples took the time to haul it up on the beach and count every last one of them, because they were so amazed at how many fish they had caught. And they remembered 153. That number stuck in the memory of these disciples. And by the time the apostle John is writing all of this, he remembers very well. And of course he could go and ask the others too if he wanted to just check his memory, but they remembered very well, 153, because this was a very memorable and dramatic occasion in which they were meeting with Jesus. There's one other detail they didn't forget either. Not only did they catch large fish, not only was the net just bursting at the seams, not only had they tallied it at 153, but they were also surprised with this large catch of fish that the net was not broken. That too was a miracle of Jesus. So these guys are very fortunate. They're not going to have to spend the afternoon mending nets. Jesus made sure that the net was not broken, in spite of the large catch of 153. So in verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask Jesus, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. So here is one of those post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And the emphasis here is on the fact that Jesus seeks them out. Jesus does a miracle. Jesus acts as he normally acts. They easily recognize Jesus. And there's absolutely no doubt in the minds of these seven disciples that it is the Lord. They don't even dare ask, because it'd be a shame to ask. They know beyond doubt. They know with absolute confidence that it is the Lord. So Jesus is clearly alive. Verse 13, then Jesus came and he took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. I suppose that was something that Jesus had been accustomed to doing. Perhaps Jesus stopped and gave thanks to God, praising the God Almighty, the Father of heaven, and then perhaps Jesus took the bread and started to pass it around. We would well imagine Jesus brought some bread with him, and then he is distributing the fish that they were broiling on the coals. Now in verse 14, it is said, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So I believe the Apostle John includes this story so that we know Jesus is really alive. And this affirmation of Jesus' being alive is not just based on the hearsay of one or two people. It's based on all these disciples, and at this particular meeting, seven are present. And just as Jesus seeks out his disciples and he wants to have fellowship with them, I believe, too, Jesus wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to regard us as his friends. And even though Jesus is not on earth and Jesus is not calling us to a little breakfast on the Sea of Galilee, we can still have fellowship and communion with Jesus by reading his word and by praying and by worshiping the Lord Jesus together as a Christian community. Even as Jesus wanted to use these seven and the other disciples, so Jesus wants to use you and me. Jesus may not send us out to be apostles, but he certainly can use you and me in his service to further his plans and his purposes. We know, just to maybe summarize this section of scripture, because all the disciples fled in fear when Jesus was crucified, he doesn't reject them. He doesn't turn his back on them. He comes back from the dead. He's alive, and he goes to them to minister to them and to reassure them that he truly is the Messiah. Well, now Jesus turns to Peter, and he has something. This would be point number two if you're taking notes. Number one was the manifestation. Number two is simply the challenge. We don't know what they said as they were eating, but now Jesus has something to say to Peter. And so verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" I suppose he's referring to the other six. "Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples?" Question mark. And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Well, feed my lambs." Verse 16, Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Three times Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, how do you feel about me? What's your attitude toward me? What's your relationship toward me?" And this gave Peter an opportunity to say verbally, and perhaps in the presence of the others, "Lord, I love you. I'm committed to you. I'm committed to you. I'm committed to who you are and committed to your cause. I am your friend. I wanted to be counted among those who are your friends. I'm on your side, Lord. I love you. I'm committed." Can you think of something that Peter had done previously? Three times, I might mention, three times he had just done something for which he was very ashamed. What was it? What? He denied Jesus three times. Just go back to the John 18. Just go back a few pages. John 18. John 18. Say John 18, verse 15. Verse 15, chapter 18. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did that other disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and it went in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. This is when Jesus is being tried in the presence of the high priest. Verse 16, but Peter stood at the door outside. And then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her and kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Question. Peter said, "I am not." He denied that he was one of Jesus' disciples. Notice verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" Question. He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with Jesus?" Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. It was morning. Three times Peter disowned his relationship with Jesus. And no doubt, Peter felt very, very sorry for this. He was crushed. He was very, very remorseful. And yet I think we see a man who is just living out his humanity. When push comes to shove, there's no telling what we might do or not do based on fear. Now Jesus, at this happy meeting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, says to Peter, it's like Jesus is giving Peter another chance. It's like Jesus is saying to Peter, "I forgive you." It's like Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, it's all water under the bridge. When I died on the cross for you, I paid for all of your sins, even your sins of denial. And every last one of them is gone." And so Jesus, I suppose, in his mercy and his grace, gives Peter an opportunity to say three times, "Lord, you know that I love you." And I can well imagine Peter was sitting there knowing full well, he knew full well, you know, "I disowned the Lord three times." And now Jesus, in his own peculiar way of doing things, is giving me the opportunity three times to say, "Yes, Lord, I love you." But Peter readily says, "Yes, Lord, I love you. I'm committed to you. I'm committed to your cause. I'm committed to who you are. I want to be counted as one of your friends. Lord, I want to be on your side." And then Jesus is as if to say, "Okay, all well and good. If that's true, Peter, there's something I want you to do." Prove your love to me. Prove your commitment. Prove your devotion to me, says Jesus, by feeding my sheep, by tending to the sheep. In other words, Peter, I want you to serve all who believe in me. I want you to be there to help and to serve and to minister to all followers of me. I've got something for you to do, and it's not going to be fishing. I believe Jesus was probably speaking to all the disciples. We don't know for sure, but perhaps the other six were still there. Perhaps the other six were hearing all of this. And even as Jesus was sort of challenging or questioning Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" I suppose Jesus could have asked the same to Nathanael and Thomas and James and John, the two sons of thunder, and the other two that were there. Jesus could have asked this question to all of them. Do you love me? Are you committed to me? Will you serve me? And Peter, I want you to show that you love me by tending to my lambs, feeding my sheep, tending to all those who would believe in me. And I believe the Apostle John writes all of this to speak to us today. Jesus is asking us through this text, do you love me? Are you committed to me? And I believe Jesus is asking us, or trying to appeal to us, how we might demonstrate our love for Christ and our devotion to him by what we do as well. We need to show our love for Christ, even as Peter was to show it, by tending to the Lord's sheep. Verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, now that we've gotten that all settled, Peter, that you love me, and then I want you to show your love for me, I want you to show your devotion to me by tending to my sheep, by tending to all those who believe in me. Now that that's squared away, verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. I suppose Jesus is saying that Peter is going to have some bad things happen to him later in life. We know that he was, according to tradition, he was crucified upside down. He was not willing to be crucified right side up because that is the manner in which his Lord died for him. He did not want to be, he didn't feel worthy to be crucified even in the same manner in which Jesus was crucified for him. So tradition has it that he insisted on being crucified upside down. And so that is to be the untimely demise of Peter, according to tradition. Verse 19, then Jesus spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. That's interesting. The phrase there, by what death Peter would glorify God. Imagine that. Being crucified upside down somehow brought glory to God. And I suppose it's because of the manner in which Peter died. Not just that he died being crucified on a cross and crucified upside down, but I believe that when Peter came to this event, that he considered leaving this life and passing into the presence of the Lord as gain. Peter, I suppose, was eager and willing to die for the Lord if that was the Lord's will. Of course, none of us would prefer to die. We'd rather live out our life and die a natural death. We would rather not be a martyr. But if that's God's will, Peter was willing to accept it and face it. And so we might well ask ourselves the question, if we're going to show our love for Jesus, will we die a death that will glorify God? And I suppose the only way to die a death that glorifies God is to be still believing when we die. To be looking at death as not the end of everything, but rather, well, as the old hymn writers like to put it, just crossing over River Jordan into the promised land. Viewing, you might say, as the Apostle Paul did, that to be present with Jesus is far better than being here on earth, although the Apostle Paul understood he needed to be on earth to serve the saints. So I don't believe our dying will glorify God unless we believe that Jesus really has something better in store for us when we die. If we come to die and we're just all upset because, oh, we're leaving this world and we're leaving everything and it's so wonderful and beautiful and I just can't stand the thought of leaving it, then it says to people we don't have much faith in Jesus and we don't have much faith in the coming glory that he is going to give to us at a second advent. Jesus hopes that Peter will die a death that will glorify God. Well, at the end of verse 19, Jesus reminds Peter of what's important. signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when Jesus had spoken this, he said to Peter, two words, follow me. That's the important thing, Peter. Yes, you need to tend to my lambs. You will die a death that glorifies me. But you need to follow me. And I believe that's what Jesus would tell all of us today. Just follow Jesus. Follow his person. Follow his revelation. Follow his commandments. Follow his love. Follow his word. Follow Jesus. But Peter's a curious kind of fellow. So then Peter turns around and says, hey, Jesus, what about this guy over here? What about John, this young guy, John, who's always telling everybody that he's the disciple that Jesus loves? What's going to happen to him? Notice verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. So he would probably understand that the other disciples were there present, and they were privy to all of this conversation, who had also leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? What's going to happen to him? You know, isn't it human nature to be curious? Peter was young and free once, but in his later years, he's going to have things happen to him that are clearly against his will. But what about John? How are things going to fare for John? Well, Jesus said to him in verse 22, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? In other words, Peter, mind your own business. You know, so if John is still alive when I come back, what's that to you? Your job is just to show your love, feed my lambs, die a death that glorifies me, and follow me. That's all that matters, and that's exactly what Jesus says to him in verse 22. If I will that John remain until I come back the second time, what is that to you, Peter? What difference does it make? Why should you be concerned about that? Just be concerned about yourself. And this is what Jesus says to Peter. Peter, you follow me. Peter, don't take your eyes off the ball. Don't take your eyes off me. Focus on me. Follow me. Follow my will. Do what I want you to do. Verse 23, then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple, namely John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that you remain till I come, what is that to you? We know then that the apostle John, he died a natural death. He died from old age, having been exiled to Patmos, where the Romans put their prisoners and the people they didn't want, but didn't exactly want to exile or execute. They put them on the island of Patmos. So we understand John died a natural death. So we have here in this passage the manifestation of Jesus and his love to his disciples, and we also find the challenge. Do you love me? Are you committed to me? And if so, I'm really going to use you. I have great things in store for you. I'm going to use each and every one of you. And it's interesting. Jesus is willing to use people. You and me. He wants to work through us to accomplish his purpose. Jesus doesn't send down an army of angels to carry out the gospel message and to build the church, even though I do believe in angels. And God uses angels, absolutely, but God has chosen to call us to embrace the salvation in Christ, and God is pleased to work through you and through me. Verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things, namely the Apostle John, who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. And so this great gospel written by the beloved apostle John, the last apostle to live and to survive, ends on a note saying, look, you can believe everything that's in this book. The witness and the testimony of this disciple whom Jesus loved is absolutely true. A lot more could be said. The apostle John could have written books and books and books. But this much has been written. And we know that it was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. As we close this message, let's just realize that even as Jesus sought out his disciples and reaffirmed his love to them, I believe Jesus wants to reaffirm his love to each and every one of you this morning. Even as Jesus challenged Peter, do you love me? I believe Jesus is challenging each and every one of us. Do we really love Jesus? And may we go forth from this place demonstrating our love and our devotion to Jesus Christ. Be faithful attending church. Show your love for Jesus. Show your love for Jesus and contributing to the finances of the church. Help out. Be kind to someone this week. Do a random act of kindness. Be helpful. Be compassionate to those around you. And so show your love for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all of your word. And Lord, we thank you for this last and final chapter of the Gospel of John. Lord, help us to learn lessons that we can take with us throughout the week. And may we always remember your love for us. And may we too, like Peter, be challenged to love you and to show our love for you each and every day in view of all the good things you've given to us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our last hymn is 477, Channels Only. And I've chosen this hymn just to fit in with the message that God wants to use us and work through us for his plans and his purposes. 477, let's stand as we sing, and we'll sing all four stanzas. 477.